Psalms 145, 1 through 9. I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you every day. Yes, I will praise you forever. Great is the Lord. He is worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. Your awesome, inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation.
Well, it's good to be here. Now, I hope our study through our sermons are perhaps inspiring you to study 2 Samuel a little deeper. One of the hardest things, and I think you could ask Brad or Dave, Gary, if you were here, or Frank, one of the hardest things about preparing a sermon is trying to narrow down what you're going to speak on. Today I'm supposed to speak on chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. We could probably take 6 months to uncover all the little nuggets. We're not going to do that. But let that give you the idea that maybe you could be gleaning a little bit on your own. And I encourage you to do that. Now, how many of you were here last week to hear Brad's sermon? Most of you, good. How about 3 weeks ago when Dave spoke? Most of you, okay. A few of you not, so that probably means that perhaps a little recap is in order. But before I do that, let me recommend that you utilize our website to listen to sermons that you missed, because I'm continuing a story today that started several weeks ago. And so it's helpful if you can perhaps listen. Now, I said I wasn't here last week, so I listened to Brad's sermon a few nights ago, did an excellent job. I'd really encourage you to utilize the website for this. Brad did a masterful job, actually, of reviewing part of David's family. And that really, they're involved in this passage as well. And I think that, again, these build on each other. You get a broader picture if you can kind of stay up. So to recap the past few weeks, I want to go all the way back to David's sin of lust. He's relaxing on a rooftop and sees on a neighboring rooftop the beautiful Bathsheba bathing. He doesn't avert his eyes. In fact, he lusts for her, this wife of one of his soldiers who's off at war. He, as king, summons her and has sexual relations with her. And in realizing what he's done and that she may be pregnant, he does what any good politician will do. He tries to cover up the whole thing. He brings home Uriah from the battlefield and figures in that he'll go have relations with his wife. But no, he recognizes being this good, faithful servant of the king, and also recognizing that his fellow soldiers don't have this opportunity, he stays away from home. So plan one of the cover-up fails. So what can I do next? Well, David sets up a battle strategy that will surely get Uriah killed. And it does. Now he can take Bathsheba as his wife. But he's faced with his sin when Nathan, a prophet sent by God, tells David of a rich man that steals and kills a poor man's sheep. The story that he gives David contrasts the states of the victim and the perpetrator. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, while the poor man had one little lamb who was like a child to him. Now, David's angry when he hears this story, and he levels capital punishment against the rich man and declares that the rich man must pay back, in keeping with Israelite law, fourfold to compensate the poor man for the loss of his sheep. After the judgment is levied, Nathan reveals the truth about the story, that it's about David. David confesses his sin and repents. Now, at this point, it's necessary to remind you to study these scriptures. I'm not giving you much here except the storyline, and there's a lot of rich nuggets to be picked up. To continue the skimming, we see some battles and victories, and then we get to the first part of chapter 13, covered last week by Brad. Amnon, son of David, the eldest son of David, the one that is in line to assume the throne, falls in lust for Tamar, his half-sister. And he deviously gets alone with her and rapes her and then has her thrown out. Absalom has, her full brother and half-brother to Amnon, takes in his disgraced sister, and he is full of hate for Amnon. David is furious at Amnon, but he does nothing. Does the modern term dysfunctional family seem to ring a chord here? And it gets worse. Chapter 13 goes on from where Brad ended, with the disgraced Tamar now living in the Absalom household. 2 years pass, and David has still done nothing. And Absalom has let his hatred and his bitterness grow. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't said anything to Amnon, good nor bad. I think maybe, as some commentators suggest, that he is simply waiting for David to do something. Now, Absalom has a lot of sheep, and it's time for the shearing, so he decides to have a party. Now, I don't think that this is probably unlike a Sierra Valley branding. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity to participate in one, but it seems like everybody that can ride a horse shows up at the branding, and there's always a big meal and lots of drinks. It's a party. And Absalom decides to have one of these parties. He invites the king, and that would be David, and all of his sons. Now, David declined, saying that it would be too much of a burden for Absalom. But Absalom urged him, and he still declined, but he gave his blessing. So Absalom then specifically asked that Amnon come. So Amnon and the rest of the sons go with him. Now, the shearing and the party are quite a ways away from Jerusalem. That's all part of the plan, I think. And Absalom is finally going to extract revenge on Amnon. He's tired of waiting for David to do something. So in chapter 13, verses 25 to 28, he has ordered his men. He says, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking the wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. And so that's what happens. They get the party going. Everyone's having a good time, drinking lots of wine. And he gives the order, and Amnon is killed. Now, this probably shakes up the rest of the brothers pretty good. They don't know what's going on. So they get on their mules and they flee. Now, David gets word that actually the word he gets is that all of his sons have been killed. And he is just devastated, but The sons make it back, and Absalom flees to Geshur, where he stayed for, I think, 3 years. And chapter 13 ends with, and King David, now reconciled to Amnon's death, longed to be reunited with his son Absalom. Now that's one translation. And I think it probably sets in our mind something that really wasn't true. Because if you look at the Hebrew text, and Brad, you could correct me as I'm wrong here, this almost makes it sound like David wants to just grab Absalom, give him a big hug, and isn't everything wonderful? I have my son back. No, that's not what this indicates. What this indicates, he really longs to have this matter resolved. Not that he's delighted about anything. Now, I was prepared to read verses 1 through 22 of chapter 14. I think it might be easier just to kind of give you what's happening. But for those of you that perhaps, you know, would rather read it, get ready. This is sort of the quick Reader's Digest version. And again, I recommend that you read and study this chapter. Well, here's the setting. Absalom has been in exile in Geshur. David is seemingly doing nothing about this situation. He's not trying to reconcile. He's trying to get revenge for his older son. And Joab is concerned. Now, Joab, you might remember, is one of David's trusted advisors and generals. And David would normally listen. Joab is worried. He's worried about David. He's worried about the monarchy. He's worried about the kingdom. And he thinks that there needs to be reconciliation. Now, I don't know what his motives entirely are, but give him credit for trying to come up with a plan to bring reconciliation. He knows that David isn't going to listen to him in a direct conversation, though. So he takes a page from Nathan's book, and he enlists a wise woman to come to the king for help, saying she needs the king to act. She's a widow, and she says she has two sons, one of whom killed the other, and now the family wants to kill the killer. She wants him spared, and there to be reconciliation. So David gives his ruling that the son will be spared and not harmed, that she may have the son. And then, much like Nathan, lets him know that he needs to get his own house in order and reconcile. David sees Joab's hands in this and confronts him, who confesses. And David appreciates that. And he tells Joab, go get Absalom. Bring him back to Jerusalem. And they all lived happily ever after. Wrong. David may have allowed Absalom's return, but there is a proviso. He was not allowed to see David's face. He was not allowed to be in the presence of David. And this goes on for years with Absalom getting madder and more bitter. And he figures he needs to somehow get to see David. So he sends for Joab. Figures Joab could get it arranged, but Joab refuses to come. So then he calls for Joab again, and Joab still refuses to come. Well, figuring that he needs to do whatever it takes to get her done, he has his servant set fire to Joab's barley field. Now Joab comes. Then Joab came to Absalom at his house and demanded, why did your servant set fire to my field? And Absalom replied, because I wanted to ask the king why he brought me back from Geshur if he didn't intend to see me. I might as well have stayed there. Let me see the king. If he finds me guilty of anything, then let him kill me. So Joab told the king what Absalom had said. And then at last, David summoned Absalom, who came and bowed low before the king, and the king kissed him. And now we get to the happily ever after. Wrong again, as we'll see more so in the coming weeks. But let me say this. When the king finally agrees to see Absalom, it has all the appearance of a touching scene of reconciliation. But Absalom falling prostrate in front of the king was simply protocol. And in fact, even David's kissing of Absalom was protocol as well. So the two men apparently remained cold and unforgiving, unreconciled. Have you ever had someone commit a wrong against you? Have you ever had that wrong fester and you become bitter towards the individual? Or perhaps it's the other way around. Someone's letting a wrong you committed fester. Neither of these scenarios is pleasing to God. As we take offense and let things fester, we actually are offending God. And we need reconciliation. We need to draw close to God all the time. Let His grace and sovereignty surround us. We don't need to do God's job. Now, I want to give Joab credit. I mean, he did try to act as an agent of reconciliation. Only thing was, there's no record that he consulted God in the process. And see, this reconciliation thing is kind of an interesting thing. If I have an offense against Vic and I want to then get some reconciliation, yeah, there needs to be reconciliation this way. But that offense is also an offense against God. And so there has to be reconciliation this way. Or this probably isn't going to work. We need to draw close to God. Had David drawn close to God when he saw Bathsheba? Had he been reconciled to God? Had he averted his eyes and say, no, I'm going to run to God rather than sending his people to go get Bathsheba, then this whole mess probably never would have happened. So how do we do that? How do we draw close to God? Practice being in God's presence. Now, when I say practice, I don't mean pretend to be in God's presence. I mean to recognize His presence. Brad said it last week. He said, resist sin and run to God for strength. How many of you have been kept from doing something because of the presence of someone else? Your parents, a teacher, a CHP. Other day on the return trip home, I'm following a fellow on I-5. We're doing about 65. About 5 miles under the speed limit. And we go over a rise and there's a CHP on the side of the road. And what do? We both slow down. Had we been doing 80 or 90, we probably would have gotten tickets. And we would have sinned and been separated from the law, and we would have had to pay a fine so that we could have been reconciled to the law. The dictionary says that reconciliation is the restoration of friendly relations. Well, that reconciliation requires action. And my poor analogy with the CHP, that action was paying the fine. In 2 Samuel, there's a lot of estrangement. Amnon certainly caused some with his treatment of Tamar. Had he drawn close to God instead of lusting after her, God may have healed his lust. Absalom certainly wasn't drawing close to God as his bitterness towards Amnon and later David festered. It seems to me that all of our problems, our greed, our envy, our lust, our speeding, and all the others that are solved simply had we sought God or recognized that we were in God's presence. He's always there. He's always looking over our shoulder, as it were. We're not in this alone. Now, as I said before, I'm a little unsure of Joab's motivation, but he certainly was trying to be an agent of reconciliation. He took action to assist that. Had he went to God for guidance, perhaps some of his plans may have worked. But we certainly can be agents of reconciliation as we accept God's guidance. Well, in fact, we're called to be reconcilers. This is 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. Let me say that again. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be our offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. In Christian theology, reconciliation is an element of salvation that refers to the results of the atonement that happened on the cross. Reconciliation is the end of estrangement caused by original sin between God and humanity. God is the author, Christ is the agent, and we are ambassadors of that reconciliation. And as we reconcile ourselves to God, we reconcile ourselves to each other. See, that was the issue in 2 Samuel. There were attempts of reconciliation with each other without ever involving God. So let's recognize him. That was really the hidden message of our worship this morning. Praise the name of Jesus. Oh, glorious day, the testimony of that. Still, when the oceans rise and thunder roll, I will soar with you, recognizing God. How great thou art, and you are my hiding. Recognize that God is here and that you can lean on him. You can be comforted by him. You can be guided by him because he is here. You're not here alone. He is here. I can recall when I was a young lad doing something with a hatchet that I probably knew that my father would not approve of. And after about the third whack, I thought I heard him coming and attempted quickly to hide the hatchet so he wouldn't see that I had it. The reason I heard him coming was he was looking out the window and had saw me with it. If I'd have thought of that at the time, I wouldn't have been whacking that leg of that table. He is here. If you recognize right now that God was standing right beside you, would you do some of the things you do? I don't. I mean, I forget he's there sometimes, and I do stupid things. So we need to recognize he is here and be reconciled to him. And so I say that you're not alone. You're not. He is here, but look around you. There is a whole crowd of saints surrounding you as well. Not here to judge you, but here to support you, to help you towards that reconciliation. We are the ambassadors of reconciliation. Now, some may not want to accept this responsibility. And if that's your case today, I ask you to draw close to God and accept his guidance. You know, we all need the support of each other. And let me share a few avenues you have for help. And they all require, I'll be honest, some action on your part. Take some time daily to read and meditate on what you read. And as you do that, take some time just to be alone with God, to be still, to wait for his guidance for you, for his messages for you, for his love for you. And part of that time should also be devoted to prayer. Well, what do I pray about? One thing you could do would be to jot some things down as we have our prayer time here. And I've always thought that Acts was a good record, a good reminder. Nice little acronym. Adoration. Praising God for who he is and what he's done. Confession. We're told to confess our sins. Brad pointed out last week that Christ pointed out that if you even look lustfully at a woman, you have committed adultery. If you have even thought about harming someone, you have committed murder. Now, that's not what Brad talking. He was taking stuff right out of this little volume. That's sin. So, God gave us a way to be reconciled to him. Confess our sin and ask for forgiveness. Get involved with the prayer chain. Benita's not here, but if anybody's not on it that would like to be, it's an opportunity to do something for somebody else. And I don't know if there is a greater thing that you can do for somebody than praying for them. And men, we'd love to have more people show up at 6 o'clock Wednesday mornings for a time of prayer and Bible study and our Wednesday evening corporate prayer at 6:30 p.m. And, you know, I say that not just for you to come and pray, but the fellowship that happens, the time to be able to just together share things and get to know each other. It happens naturally as you are in the fellowship of the saints. My son, when he was in high school, up until about midway through, hated country music. Then he goes to work out at Roberti's. And they put him in a Harrow bed that has a radio that only gets one station. Country music. All of a sudden, Adam's a country music fan. And I think that that says something. We are influenced by what we spend our time in. There's this radio. There's a couple of radio stations. I don't remember the call letters of the one, but the other is K-Love. Good, strong Christian music. Fairly modern. We have that Sirius radio in the car. And boy, there's a great Southern gospel one, Bill Gaither and all those others do. Let music move you. Music is going to move you. But what do you choose to listen to? Get something that's uplifting. Find a Paul to share with and be accountable with. Paul and Timothy had a great relationship. Paul was kind of the mentor. And Timothy could say, hey, give me some advice. And Paul could share godly wisdom with him. Flip side, find a Timothy to share with and to be accountable with. Each one of you has gifts and experiences and wisdom, whether you choose to acknowledge it or not, that you shouldn't be hiding under a bush. Look where God is working and jump on for the ride. When you look for where God is working, you'll find it. He'll reveal it to you. You'll see it. But when we go down the road with our blinders on, we tend to forget. We don't always get to see the blessing. Jump on for the ride. It's pretty easy to relate to the problems we've seen here in 2 Samuel. Man, if they had our modern media, wouldn't the media be having a ball? There certainly is scandal. But let's not miss the deeper message that speaks to us individually. It's been said that those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. But let us see the issues here and recognize ourselves. And unlike what we've seen as examples here, let's draw close to God and seek Him. We're going to take a few minutes right now. A little bit of quiet time to allow you to examine yourself. And if there's something festering in you that you need to confess, do it now. There's really no reason to wait. Ask for forgiveness. And then something that I have found difficult to do at times in my life, accept the forgiveness and seek God's will. And let Jesus be your agent. So let's take a little bit of time and let you do that right now. Father, we thank you that you grant us the privilege of being in your presence and of lifting our praise and adoration to you, our thanksgiving to you. We thank you that you allow us to put forth requests. And Father, we thank you that you allow us to confess to you. And that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we're able to be reconciled to you as we confess that. We thank you, God, and we praise Jesus' name. Amen.